Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lavish upon us your grace to hear and to believe. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came with the full intention to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. Grant to us, Father, to see Christ even this morning in the hearing of your word. May we see him as you preach to us through your servant Jesus. And by the power of your Spirit, may we behold our Savior crucified for sinful men such as us, that we might ourselves repent and be cut to the heart and look to Christ alone for forgiveness, that we might know by the power of your Spirit not only the assurance of our salvation, but the peace that comes. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've highlighted now several weeks, chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53 is a song. Much of Isaiah is very poetic. It's written in a wonderful way. I've told you that even if it was not scripture, if it was just the writings of a man, it was no reason it would not be considered one of the great literary works of the history of mankind. But it is more than just a literary work. It is, in fact, the very Word of God. And this great song that has five stanzas, and the first and the last stanza bring to us the great victory of our Savior, the servant of the Lord. And we have told you, and it's important that we understand, that one reason why Jesus is called the Lord's servant is because he comes to do the will of God. Jesus actually does what we all are and were supposed to do. He does the will of God. He completely satisfies all of the law of God. There's not a scintilla of the law of righteousness that Christ does not fulfill. At the same time, he fully satisfies the law of God in terms of the punishment for our sin. The law requires death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. And the scripture says that God will in no means forgive the guilty. The guilty are crushed. The guilty are judged. And so Christ comes as the servant to deal with our sin in a way that we would never have anticipated. Notice again it says in chapter 52, verse 14, the many were astonished. They're astonished in that the way that God has prepared for our salvation is totally contrary to what you and I would have thought. I've told you on many occasions, and it's not something that is all that hard to discern, every religion of the world other than Christianity, in the purest form of Christianity, offers to God something that the individual worshiper gives to God for reconciliation. Every religion of the earth puts in the hands of the sinner something to appease God. Maybe it's my fervency, my prayer life, my obedience, my caring for the poor. But we do something in order to earn God's blessing. But what God has done is provided a means by which sinful men and women such as you or I could not only be made right with God, but the full justice of God would crush another. And in crushing the other, make you and I righteous in his sight. From the earliest days of our childhood, we have, because we're created in the image of God, a sense of justice and fairness. A child at a very early age will learn to say to his parents, "But that's not fair." Where did that come from? It came from the fact that we were created in the image of God. And the law of God has been written upon our mind and our heart from the very earliest moments of our existence. I remember as a child getting punished once for something my sister did. We'd been on vacation. I don't really recall what the issue was. I do believe it had something to do with matches. But we were in a cabin at a lake, and my sister was just as involved as my brother or I. But the judgment of my father fell only upon my brother and me. And how unjust that seemed. Well, the sins of you and me has fallen on one who had never sinned. It's by the death of a perfectly innocent, righteous, and holy man that sinful men and women like us will find not only the forgiveness of our sins, but to stand in the presence of God's glory blameless and with great joy. And he comes and he accomplishes it in a way, as he says in verse 14, that we would be astonished. We're astonished, one, in that Jesus is in his being crushed, in his being smitten of God, is so smitten. He is so crushed. He is so pierced that he no longer even looks like a man. We're astonished because the way that God has provided a salvation, we've never would have thought of it. We never have heard of such a way before. Verse 15, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says the salvation that he has for us, the great things he has for us, have never entered into our mind, have never entered into our heart. They are so not like how we would have made it happen. And he starts in chapter 53, verse 1, asking the question, who has believed our message? At the time that Isaiah preaches, the vast majority of Israel had rejected the promise of salvation. They were more inclined to look for help from Egypt and other political nations than to call upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah and Jeremiah before him preach to a church that will not believe. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Rembrandt has a famous picture that he painted of Jeremiah. He's sitting on the side of the way. His face is just totally distraught in tears. And in the background, Jerusalem burns. And as Jeremiah preached, no one believed. And the same for Isaiah. You remember the great account in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is given by God's grace the opportunity to see the glory of God. And he says, in the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim stood before him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another in this antiphonal singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him, and who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and touched my lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." So he sent to preach to Israel. In Isaiah 53, he asked the question, who has believed our message? Essentially no one. But that's exactly what God told him would happen. And he said, "Go tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then Isaiah asked, then I said, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants and houses are without people and the land is utterly desolate. Isaiah, like Jeremiah, was called to fail in the preaching ministry if you measure success by people actually believing. As I reminded you last week, even as we preach this morning, more people will drive by this church building than will be in this church building to hear the Word of God preached. More people in Fargo today who have heard the gospel will be about golfing and jogging and raking leaves and washing cars and going to shop to get their Starbucks, to get their coffee, to get their clothes, to do the whatever, then we'll enter into the house of the Lord. And churches are full of not only empty seats, the churches are full of people who've heard Isaiah 52 and 53 and the death of Christ and the resurrection countless times. And even in the midst of it, our minds and our hearts wander unto other things. And we don't believe that we are sinful people who deserve to be crushed, smitten, and pierced for our own sin. One of the evidences of that is how much time we spend thinking about things, planning, scheming, anticipating things that we know the Lord would not have us do. And so Jesus comes in such a way that not only would the world be astonished because it's not the way the world would bring about salvation, when they hear it, they don't believe it. And as we pointed out in verse 2, our perception of Christ, the perception of Jesus left to ourselves, is that he was nothing more than a sucker on a tree. For he grew up, verse 2, before him like a tender shoot that was a sucker on the base of the tree that needs to be cut off lest the tree suffer. Like a root in parched ground, a root, a plant in the desert soil that looks like it will not survive. There was nothing about Jesus and who he was or what he did that would draw us to him. He was, verse 3, despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the ideas of sorrow and grief there are the words with pain and sickness. And it's not that he was a weak, frail person. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. We don't know. But what Isaiah is saying is that though he is a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, is not first and foremost a physical description, but as I reminded you last week, it is a description of mankind in his fallenness. Isaiah says in the very first chapter, verses 5 and 6, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. And he's speaking of the sinfulness of the people. Verse 4, he says, alas, the sinful nation, a people weighed down in iniquity. And so the Bible talks often about our pains and our sickness as in those type of language to talk about our sin and our suffering. And we often miss this. I believe it's been greatly misunderstood in James 5 when it says, if any man's sick, let him call for the elders. And that passage for many is meaning, if I have some type of physical affliction, call for the elders. I don't think that's what it means at all. I remember the very first time I heard a preacher preach what I have come to understand the meaning there. I thought, man, that is so wrong. And I started to do a careful study of the commentaries and found out that until very recently, what James was understood to have been said is not, is the man who's sick physically, I've got some disease, but a man who is sick in the soul. What is the whole point of James? That the trials, consider all joy when various trials and temptations come upon you, for it's in your testing that your faith would be perfected. And then there's the warning of the double-souled man, and how if you're double-souled, you'll be tossed and driven, and back and forth. And the whole book is about testings and trials and temptations and the struggling. In the immediate context of James 5, there are those who are righteous who are working hard and their employers will not give them a paycheck. And so there's no food and there's no way to buy water and there's no way to pay for the home to live. And in the trials of life, the soul becomes sick. And the sickness there is the temptation to stop trusting and believing in the way of Christ. The word James uses there in James 5 about if anyone is sick, Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to describe his experience of having been impaled with a thorn in the flesh by Satan himself. But too often we're like Laodicea, as I pointed out last week in Revelation 3. We look at our lives. And we think that we as Christian men and women, well, we can see. We are healthy. We are well dressed. And we are rich. And the way God looks upon us is we are sick, naked, poor, blind. And Jesus comes in a manner that would astonish us because he comes as one who takes upon himself our sorrows, our grief, our pains, our sickness, our sin. He takes it upon himself. And then this third stanza, verses 4 through 6, is the heart of the song. It is a greatest, clearest Old Testament exposition of death of Christ on the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, using exactly the same words of verse 3. Our sickness, our pain, in other words, our sin, he bore. And in verses 4 through 6, as through most of the passage, you have this contrast between the one and the many, the him and the us. He who is the servant of the Lord, who prospers, who's high, lifted up, greatly exalted, who does nothing but the will of God. It is his joy, it is his pleasure, it is his love to do the will of God. He is righteous in thoughts, words, deeds. He stands before God in the piercing gaze of God, holy and blameless in all of his ways. He, the one, comes to us, the many, and takes upon himself our grief, our sorrow, our pain, our sickness, our sin, our transgressions. Surely for our sins he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, verse 4 is very much like verse 2. We look upon Jesus in his sufferings and go, isn't that interesting? He must not be all that good. Because a sinful man is smitten of God. A sinful man is afflicted of God. Like Job's friends who kept accusing him of, you've got to confess your sin, bro. God's punishing you. Surely you've got some sin. We, like Job's brothers, look upon Christ and stand confused. How can he be righteous and suffer so much? All the while we think that we're pretty good. And then we have a momentary affliction, a momentary trial, and we say, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? Surely Jesus himself bore our sin and our guilt. And he is smitten of God. But not because he sinned, but because the Father was pleased to lay upon Jesus your sin. Again, Rembrandt tried to capture this when he painted Christ upon the cross. Rembrandt paints this picture. Jesus is laying on the cross. The cross is being lifted up, and you see the different soldiers that are trying to lift this cross up into place. And Rembrandt paints his own face right into the middle of the picture as one who's raising the cross of Christ. To say, it was my sins that put Jesus on that cross. It was my guilt that nailed him to that cross. It was my transgressions that caused him to suffer. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgression. Again, the one and the many. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Maybe I'm about to make a distinction without a difference. I hope not. Often when we look upon passages like verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, our thoughts primarily look to Christ, and if they do, we are fine to do so, because clearly it is referring to that. But sometimes we fail to stop to consider the judgment of God. We focus on the sufferings of Christ. Clearly, it's two sides of the same coin. But he was pierced through for our transgressions because of the justice of God. He was crushed for our iniquities because of the holiness of God. He was chastened for us, as Isaiah will say in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. The Lord was pleased to crush Christ for sinful men and women. The New Testament, it talks about that God, for example, in Romans chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans 9, there's this very specific statement that Paul makes that's interesting, I think, in terms of his wrath. It says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And he goes, raising a question, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The phrase, willing to demonstrate his wrath. God is most willing to demonstrate his wrath. Because his wrath is part of his essence in the sense that, not his wrath, but his holy justice that is repelled against all sin. God who is so holy, God who is so just, God who is so pure, God who is so righteous, must destroy that which is sinful. In his essence of being most holy, most righteous, most just, will always react against sin. And he is well pleased to destroy sin, to judge sin, because in his holiness it is so contra him. And so he was pleased to crush Christ, who has put upon himself not only our sins, but the very guilt that our sins bring. And as the Father looks upon His own Son and sees on His Son the sin and the guilt that is there, He is pleased to judge it, to crush it, to destroy it, and to bring Christ to death. And Christ Himself was well pleased to allow this to happen. As the servant of the Lord, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that He was obedient to His Father even to the point of death. As we pointed out in the Sunday school hour, Jesus was all in. And in the garden, remember, Jesus is truly God and truly man, fully God, fully man. In His true human nature, He does not know all the things that are to know. In His divine nature, He does. And when Jesus becomes, who is truly God, becomes incarnate, He doesn't become less God. He becomes truly man, truly God. Two natures in one person without confusion, without change, without in any type of transformation. And in that garden, when He becomes fully aware as a human what is about to happen, what He is about to drink in terms of the cup of the wrath of God Almighty, He is so distressed, He is so anxious, that He begins to sweat drops of blood. Because He understands that His Father is well pleased to crush Him for the sin and the guilt that He will now take upon Himself. And the world looked on and mocked. And the world looked on and made fun. The world looked on in unbelief. And to this very day, people continue to drive by. And people inside continue to hear and think, you know, isn't that interesting? I can't wait to move on to the next thing. It pleased God. And He is well pleased to pour out His wrath. And apart from Jesus Christ, He is well pleased to pour His wrath out upon you. He is well pleased, apart from Jesus Christ, to crush you. Apart from Jesus Christ, He is well pleased to smite you, to afflict you, and to pierce you for your sin. But what the amazing love of God. As Paul will say in Romans in the 5th chapter, that God demonstrated His own love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we yet had nothing to offer Him, He crushed Christ. While there was no good in us, He was well pleased to smitten and pierce Christ for us. The very God who is well pleased to crush the sinner, to pierce the sinner, to smite the sinner, was also well pleased in His love to give us His Son, that He would be smitten, crushed, and pierced for us. God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The same wrath that Paul will speak of just 4 chapters later, that he would be willing to demonstrate. And He's demonstrated it on the cross of Christ, on the person of Christ, in the death of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, if God is well pleased to crush Jesus because of sin, do not be fooled into thinking he would not be well pleased to crush you if you are outside of Christ. If the Father is well pleased to demonstrate his wrath upon his own beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, what makes you think he would not be well pleased to pierce you apart from Jesus? In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, the one for the many. He was crushed, the one for our iniquities, the many. And it says, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we were healed. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says the discipline for our peace. Is the way the Jews translated that into Greek, the Hebrew into Greek, the chastening or the discipline for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. In his scourging, we were healed. We are healed. Brothers and sisters, the one thing that is so true of us is that we struggle, even those who do not know Christ, there is a sense of guilt, there's a sense of shame, unless the conscience has been so utterly seared that they have no conscience at all anymore. But those who even come to Christ, there's often times in which our conscience continues to prick us. You said what? You did what? You wanted what? And here the prophet wants us to know that to a proper understanding of the cross of Christ, for the Christian, even in the moments when our conscience is still pricking us, even for past sins and present sins, that the Christ was smitten, Christ was afflicted, Christ was pierced, Christ was crushed for our iniquities, and there we find peace of mind, peace of heart, peace in our spirit and soul, which Isaiah here in the New American Standard translates, well-being. And it is his being scourged that the sickness of our diseased-filled minds and hearts that are diseased with sin, self-centered love, rebellion, are brought to a place of healing. Those who have come to understand by the work of the Spirit have come to embrace the understanding of what happened to Christ at the cross, even as their consciences are pierced and their hearts are convicted, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding that we have been made right with our Heavenly Father because of Jesus. Even as the Spirit shows us our sin and righteousness into judgment to come, we are drawn to the cross to find that it is in His scourging that we have all of our sins removed. And this is not what we would expect. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Why should the innocent one die for the many sinners? Don't I have to give God something? Don't I have to earn something? You have, and I have, earned plenty. We've earned the wages of sin, which is death. Verse 6, he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And this is one of the many places in which the literary devices that Isaiah uses can be seen if we all could read Hebrew well.
we would understand that the verse 6 starts with all of us and it ends with all of us. Literally, same word. Kolim. All of us have gone astray like sheep, and he has caused iniquity to fall in him of all of us. What does it mean to sin? Well, he says, like sheep, we've gone astray, to wander off on your own path, to live your life the way you think you ought to live it. Have you prayed about it? Have you considered the will of God in this? What would he have you do? Doesn't matter. I'm going to do my own thing. Each of us has turned his own way. I'm going to decide how I will live my life. I will pursue the way in which I will go. I'm the master of my own destiny. Isn't that the way we think? Isn't that the way we speak? We, like sheep, have lost our shepherd. I've been told that amongst animals, sheep are one of the dumbest of all possible animals. Whoever wrote that has not met my little black lab. But sheep can't find their way home. My black lab can. I'm always amazed when I've, in my chassis before my lab, I'd walk around the neighborhood. Sometimes I would, as I go around, I'll drop back and wait as I approach the driveway, see if they know where the house is. And sure enough, they know exactly what driveway to turn into. You know, sheep can't do that. I've been told stories of sheep as they run through a field. And one sheep jumps as if there was a stone or a fence to go over when there was no stone or fence at all to jump. But because one jump, they all jump. Same spot. We look upon sheep and go, how cute. How lovable. How furry. We even give little sheep to our children, don't we? Little stuffed sheep because they're so cute. But God calls us sheep not because we're cute, but because we're dumb. One sheep runs over the side of the hill like a lemming, the rest of them will all go. And we are so dumb as to think that somehow life is going to be found in the midst of sinners and in sin. And the exercising of our own discernment of how we ought to live. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners, and does not sit in the seat of scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And brothers and sisters, how little we open up the law of God, how little we contemplate the word of God. But we walk in the counsel of wicked, we do stand in the path of sinners, and we enjoy the seat of scoffers. That's what it means to have gone our own way. Each of us, like a dumb sheep without a shepherd, have no idea where to go. And so we converse with other dumb sheep and find their wisdom. We sit with other dumb sheep. We mingle among the dumb sheep and ask them for insights for our lives. And while we did that, and while we do that, it says, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus encounters all of the iniquity, sin, and guilt that we have displayed in our lives, living like dumb sheep, pursuing our own way. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right unto man, and the end of it is destruction. Left to yourselves, we will pursue a path. It will make perfect sense to us. You talk to a person caught in this situation, and you'll speak to them, and it will make absolutely good sense to them why they should pursue this path, and the path will bring them to sin, judgment, death, and God will be well pleased to put His wrath upon them. And they will argue with you. They will dig in their heels with you. They will explain to you that which will destroy them, why it is so good and wise and prudent. You've seen it. You've seen it in the lives of others. And you've done it yourself. There's a way that seems right to man. It seems logical. It seems reasonable. It seems rational. You see it in the Old Testament story. Remember, when it got to the place where Abraham and Lot could no longer dwell together because their cattle and their servants and their family had grown so large and they must separate out. What did Lot do? Lot looked upon the valley in which Sodom and Gomorrah existed and he saw it looked so beautiful. It looked so luscious. There was lots of grass. There was lots of water for his cattle. It made so much sense to go and to live in Lot, or for Lot to go live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it would end up costing him not only years of being distressed and plagued by the sins of the city in which he freely sought out, that seemed so wise at the moment, and it would ultimately cause the death of his wife. But we have a wonderful Savior who takes all of that sin and hard-heartedness and stupidity and blindness and terrible reasoning that pursues after that which will cost us our life. And God takes all of that and causes it to be laid upon Jesus. That we would never taste the wrath of God, but He would taste it for us. How is it that we so easily run to sin and seemingly are so dragged to the cross of Christ? You would think it would be the other way, wouldn't it? You would think that we would so easily run to the cross of Christ and be dragged into sin. But too easily we run into sin and have to be dragged back to the cross of Christ. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that that would no longer be true of us. May we not be counted among the disinterested. May we not be counted among those who are the self-deceived. May we be no longer counted among those who'd rather find their pleasure and hope in the council and in the seats and the way of sinners and scoffers. May we find our comfort and our peace and our happiness and our life and our fulfillment and our meaning at the very foot of the cross, where God was well pleased to pour out His wrath and to crush our Savior that we might find life. May God give us the wisdom to see the glorious Jesus Christ, not as a defeated victim, but as a powerful, victorious King who in His death on the cross delivers us from every enemy of our souls, including the wrath of God. I'll close with just saying this. Someone once said, an evangelistic message saying, do you know what you're saved from? And some people say, oh, I'm saved from wrath, or I'm saved from my sin, or I'm saved from my guilt, or I'm saved from my poor decisions. You know what you're ultimately saved from? In the death of Jesus, you're saved from God. God puts on Christ that which is fully intended for you. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that Jesus didn't just die a death to show us how much He loved us. He didn't die a death to stand up to His bullies and critics. He didn't stand up just to show us the power of indestructible life. That Jesus died that death so that we would never taste it. And then He took every last drop of the wrath of God. He died that death. He died your death. He died under your judgment. He died under your sin as the wrath of your Heavenly Father was poured out upon Him for you. God demonstrated His own love and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how can we hear such words and not be deeply moved? How can we hear such words and be disinterested to go find other things and to walk away? How can we hear such things and be left so indifferent? O Heavenly Father, send forth Your Holy Spirit even now to give us ears to hear of this astonishing news that Jesus tasted death for us. Give us minds to understand that Jesus died our death, and give us hearts to believe that Jesus took upon Himself the wrath that You were well pleased to pour out upon sin. But He tasted that wrath for us. Grant that Your Spirit would pull off the veil and grant us to be able to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.